Let's turn in the Word of God to John chapter 11. As was noted in the bulletin, I prepared a sermon on this chapter last week for the congregation of Abbotsford and for the Schumann family, and after some discussion, we decided as a consistory that it would be good to share this with you as well, since many of us have been deeply affected by these things. We're going to read the first 46 verses of the chapter, and that means, of course, that we can't get into all the nuances or details, but what this chapter does is it plants seeds of answers to all the questions that people have in the face of suffering and death. Now, a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him. These things said he. And after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go with him, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, that's a short walk. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary and to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calls for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goes unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, comes to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinks, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about him with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. By way of announcement, there has been a change in the time for the teen team on Thursday. The drop-off is at 7:15 at Get Air, but the pickup is at 8:30, not 9:30, as the bulletin said. So pickup is 8:30. We want to remember in our prayers Mrs. Voss, who will celebrate her birthday this week. Also, Gerda and Jonathan Vanderhart were blessed with a healthy daughter, Naomi Anna. And the Mexico trip will be leaving on Friday, so we'll pray for traveling mercies. Also, there's been an article placed in your mailbox concerning the election of office bearers, and we ask you, especially the men, to read that article. And also, your nominations can be submitted if you seal and sign the outside of your envelope and then put your nominations in the envelope and give it to one of the elders. Then it will be considered at our consistory meeting. Let us pray. Most almighty and faithful living God, who as the resurrection and the life is enough for living and dying, is enough for every possible circumstance of life in this present world, has glory enough, strength enough, grace enough, beauty enough, sympathy enough, faithfulness enough to be the answer that we need. Lord, we come here this morning, whether we realize it or not, as very helpless, needy people. Helpless in the face of death, but also helpless in the struggle against sin. For we can resolve and plan and purpose and try, but we cannot defeat sin on our own. And the moment we become self-confident and start to think that we can do it, often in thy faithful, kind providence, we stumble, we slip, we realize our great need of grace that comes from outside of ourselves, of a power and love and faithfulness that is based not at all on what we do or who we are, but based totally and only on the fullness of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that that glorious work might be applied powerfully to our hearts this morning. We pray again for the Schumann family. On the one hand, they've been carried, blessed, strengthened, upheld. And we could read even on Facebook last night of their testimony to thy goodness to them. And on the other hand, grieving, sad, burdened, broken, the bitter and the sweet of Christian grief. Lord, comfort them and encourage them. And since they lived here for so many years, so many of us remember them, and our hearts ache for them. And some of our hearts have been plagued and confused and troubled by questions, by doubts, and by fears. And just as the death of Lazarus served to strengthen the faith of the disciples and to bring others to faith in Jesus Christ. Grant that the death of Catherine Schumann might do that very same thing among us, might serve to strengthen our faith, or for those of us who still need it, to give us faith, that we might believe that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, forever the same, yesterday, today, and forever, who still is everything that this chapter proclaims Him to be, at gravesides and among the grieving, and for life in this world. Show us His glory. Show us His sufficiency. Impress us with His beauty. Melt us with His tenderness, that we might see and love His glory. And when the question comes to us this morning, do you believe this? That our hearts might be melted to say, yes, Lord, I believe. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit so that the Word of God might be powerful for human sermons. Prepared, polished, trimmed, are weak unless accompanied by Thy Holy Spirit. They cannot even always reach the ear, but with Thy power they can reach our very heart of hearts. And we acknowledge that every time Thy Word does so, it's not because of the work or words of a man, but it's purely and only sovereign grace, glorious grace. And we want to credit and honor and stand in awe of that grace this morning. Lord, we give thanks for the blessings that we enjoy. It is of Thy compassions that we are still alive this morning, each of us. For our life is not our own. It is in Thy hand to give us life and to take that life in Thy time and way. And therefore, we acknowledge Thee for safely holding our soul in life this past week. We praise Thee also for the gift of life. We rejoice with Gerda and Jonathan Vanderhart that they've been blessed with a healthy daughter. Lord, grant that Thy smile might rest upon them as a family. And may Thy grace be their treasure at every stage of family life. We give thanks that Mrs. Voss hopes to celebrate her birthday this week. And even though the outward man is weakened, and we can see that in this past year, yet the inward man is secured by Thy grace. And we ask, Lord, for Thy blessing upon her. Be her shelter. Mindful of our human frailty is the God in whom we trust. The tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on them that worship Him in fear. We pray, Lord, for the Mexico trip as it leaves this Friday. Grant them traveling mercies and safety. Bless the work of their hands. And as a number of our young people get a glimpse of what life is like in much or most of the world, may it be spiritually, powerfully impacting to them, Lord. And may it lead them to treasure what they have been given, but to treasure most of all Thy Word and Thyself. We humble ourselves in the presence of Thy divine majesty, Lord. Our sins and shortcomings are great and many and heartbreaking and offensive and grievous and wearisome and obnoxious and loathsome. The plague of a sinful heart is a plague indeed that overpowers and towers above all other plagues. And length of days with an evil heart is length of misery. And at Thy footstool we bewail our misery as sinners and our guilt. And we flee to Thee, foul, unclean, failing, looking for, longing for, thirsty for, needy Thy all-sufficient grace, for sin and evil are mighty. But we look to Thee to drive away our night. More than watchmen look for morning light. We pray in pity for those among us who are still blind, who are theoretical sinners. That is, who would acknowledge, of course, that we're all sinners, but who do not feel the weight or the burden or the danger of their sin. Lord, we pray for them. Pierce them. And may they see as we face the issues of life and death this morning from out of Thy Word, that unless they recognize their sin and flee to Thee as sinners, death awaits, a death for which there is no comforting resurrection. We pray, Lord, for this nation in which we live. We're so thankful for the blessings we've been given in this land, for the measure of freedom and peace that Thou hast given. We grieve, Lord, over the rebelliousness and the wickedness of our land, over how we are plunging ever deeper and ever further away from the blessedness of Thy Word and the freedom and the liberty of Thy people. Lord, turn the tide. We cannot turn it. We are helpless before it. But Thy arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Thy power has not grown dim or weak. And we ask, Lord, for Thy name's sake, to turn the tide and to give us leaders who tremble at Thy word, and to see Daniels in the corridors of power, and to bring the testimony of the gospel to the men and women who walk in power. Lord, give our leaders wisdom. They're often confronted with questions that are actually beyond them. And we can sometimes be frustrated and say they should do this and they should do that. And that the challenges of leadership are greater than any human wisdom. Lord, give them Thy wisdom to guide them and to lead them. We've asked much, but all we've done is taken Thy word and brought it back to Thee in prayer and praise, in petition and need. And we ask Thee, Lord, be as Thou hast revealed Thyself to me for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may worship the Lord with your gifts. And then as we prepare to hear the preaching of His Word, we sing Psalter 150. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 204. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the death of Catherine Schumann has been a heartbreaking thing, especially for those of us who knew the Schumanns, and Catherine in particular. You can be so saddened when you get on their Facebook page and you see the pictures and you hear the stories, and your heart can be overwhelmed with countless questions and feelings and fears. When I walked into the visitation hours last Friday with some of you as well, I had to think of the last words of Job chapter 2. When Job's friends came to see him, they were silent before him, it says, because they saw that his grief was very great. And when you think of things like this, you have questions, fears. How can you understand this? What does it mean to live in such a world and to stand at such a graveside? When I was still a student, some of you have heard this story before, I preached one Sunday in our New Jersey congregation, and I arrived in the bustling Newark airport on a Saturday afternoon. I was walking through the baggage hall and I heard a voice calling out. And I turned and saw a blind man holding the harness of his seeing eye dog in one hand and his baggage in the other. And he was calling out to a seemingly indifferent stream of humanity, "Can someone help me? Can someone help me?" And no one was listening. I walked up to him and I said, "What can I do for you?" And he said, "I need to find a place to call a taxi. I need the information desk." Well, my hands were full and I couldn't take his arm, but I guided him with my voice around the obstacles and the suitcases and the people to the information booth that he requested. Doesn't this illustrate what we need? Have you never felt like a blind man, calling, wondering, wrestling with your own thoughts, particularly in the face of death? It's one thing to theorize like the blind man did when he was planning his trip about calling a taxi. But when you are in a bustling, obstacle-strewn baggage hall, calling and no one listens to you, it's a whole nother matter. It's one thing to know and to agree with the biblical answers to suffering and death. And it's another thing to struggle with these very same issues because your loved one is taken away at a young age. But thankfully, God in His all-sufficient Word has prepared rich answers, glorious grace, and best of all, an all-sufficient Savior who is precisely the answer and helper we need. And as we listen, let us see the glory of Christ and pray that we, like the blind man, will hear a voice that guides us through the maze of pain and questions and fears and doubts in the face of suffering and death, until we are enabled to see the map or plan of God, or better said, the Savior provided by God for days such as these. If we had taken a survey before the service started among you and you were asked, what are the questions that people struggle with in the face of sin and death? You could not have found a better list than the one God provides Himself in John 11. Because actually, in a sense, every one of our questions are slotted into the main questions here. Our theme is this: Christ, the resurrection and life, answers death. In the first place, He gives the main reason for suffering and death in God's people. Secondly, He provides answers for every need in this dying world. And lastly, He speaks God's final word in this dying world. John 11 was tailor-made for suffering and also for the death of Catherine Schumann. John 11 records similar circumstances to these. And we get to hear how Jesus Christ, when He walked the earth in the flesh, responded to such questions and such needs. And because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, He still responds in all of these ways to the needs and the tears of His people. Now, Jesus Christ, as a man living on earth, didn't just have family, but also close friends. In fact, His own brothers did not believe in Him till after His resurrection, and therefore His friends during those 3 years were, in a sense, His family. And among His closest friends were these three siblings who lived in one home. Mary, who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair after anointing Him with a whole flask of costly perfumed oil. Martha, who loved to bustle and put together a meal and feed and serve Jesus and His disciples. And Lazarus, of whom the only thing we know is that Jesus loved him. That love of Jesus for Lazarus was so clear that when Lazarus became deathly sick, the only thing Mary and Martha thought they had to say was, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." And of course, Jesus would obviously heal him. And by the way, this shows us that true Christians are not immune to suffering, to sickness, to pain, to death. Belonging to the Lord is not a guarantee of a smooth life. God has nowhere promised this, and we may not expect Him to do what He has not promised. Lazarus is a good man, a converted man, an heir of the promise of God, a beloved man in the sight of God. And he's sick, he's dying. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who has absolute sovereign power over death and disease, who could prevent all suffering and death for His people, does not do so. Oh yes, there are times when believers can sing, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee, only to have to sing at other times, bitter tears of lamentation have been my food by day and night. Why? Isn't that the first question that stirs in us? Especially if you knew Catherine Schumann as the bright, bubbly 15-year-old, full of life, someone who would, on Sunday mornings after the service, sit with the Abbotsford seniors and drink coffee with them. Someone who would talk to her peers about God. There are so many layers to God's answer and wisdom. Most of them we don't know, and I won't pretend for a moment to know most of them. But the main reason is clearly described in verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Lazarus' sickness provides an opportunity for God to show us who He is and to show us who Christ His Son is. And that means what happens in the life of Lazarus will set on display the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus says this sickness is not unto death. That is, death will not have the last word. And because death will not have the last word, what happens, Jesus says, will point to my grace and my power and my wisdom, will show people who God in heaven is. This is why believers suffer. Not so that death will have the last word, but so that Christ will have the last word. The skeptic might want to say, well, there you have it. God is just worried about His image. He's even willing to use people to make Himself look good. You sometimes see this in political campaigns, do you not? Some years ago, one of the presidential candidates in the U.S. got caught doing this. He was making speeches about caring for the poor and giving more to welfare recipients, and then it turned out that a poor woman was renting a home of his. The plumbing leaked, the roof leaked, there was mold. The house was a dump. She had sent letters, she had sent phone calls, she had asked for it to get fixed, and she got no reply whatsoever. Until a newspaper reporter found out about it and published it, and the house, the repair crew was in the house the next day. But you see the point, it was too late. The man was out creating an image about caring for people because he wanted to get votes and power, not because he cared. Is that what God means when He uses suffering for His glory? Not in any way. The politician who is image building is creating impressions contrary to fact. But God, in seeking His glory, is revealing who He really is. And when God seeks His glory through the suffering and the death of His people, then God is seeking the life, the blessing, and the salvation of His people. Because God's glory and the good of His children are so inseparable that you cannot split them. Can we really be sure of this? That God, in suffering and the death of even His own, is seeking the good and doing something that will lead His people to praise Him. Well, verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And as parents, you know what that means. You are ready to make sacrifices for your children. You want the best for them. And you would gladly say with David, even when you could say he was wrong to say so in the hearing of the men who risked their lives for him in battle, Absalom, Absalom, my son, if only I had died in your place. Jesus loves this family. And He loves all His people sacrificially. And the rest of the chapter will prove most powerfully His love, even when there is suffering and death. The messengers from Bethany come back with the answer, not unto death. How Mary and Martha will need that promise and will need to cling to that promise of Jesus' obvious love for them. Because then Jesus does something that seems to totally contradict both His love and His promise. He waits on purpose for 2 days until Lazarus dies because He loves them. Verse 5 ends like this. Jesus loved them. Verse 6. And the therefore actually should come to the beginning of the sentence. Therefore, when He had heard that he was sick, He waited for 2 days. He loved him. Therefore, He delayed. How can this be? It doesn't fit our thinking. I remember once in my first congregation discussing a fire evacuation policy. And the idea, the plan was that rather than having parents stampede to the babysit, 2 men would stand at the door to keep everybody out, and the babysitters would hand the child to the appropriate father. And One father said, you know, it's nice to be making this little plan here. He said, but I can guarantee you that if there's a fire, there aren't two men in this congregation who are capable of keeping me outside of that room and my son. That's the love of a father, isn't it? And isn't that what you expect from Jesus Christ here, since he loved them and was able to stop this? And that's why when you read verse 5, you have to rub your eyes and look again. Jesus loved them, therefore he waited. And that delay means Lazarus will die. And it means two sisters will be filled with tremendous grief, pain, and confusion. They'll remember his words, not unto death. But they will see Lazarus breathe his last. They will lower his body into a grave. They will weep in each other's arms during the funeral, more tears than they ever knew they had. And they will wonder constantly, why? And how believers at that moment need to remember and remind themselves of God's sovereign role in suffering and death as a display of his love and not a contradiction of it. And even when he in his sovereign wisdom brings you through deep valleys and dark shadows, and when suffering and sorrow leave their mark on your life, and you have to sing with the psalmist, or better said, sigh and groan with him, Lord, how long shall I have continual sorrow in my heart? Then do not forget, O child of God, that Jesus Christ loves you deeply and tenderly, and that his delay is not a lack of love, but a display of love. You don't understand it now. Perhaps you will never understand it fully in this life, but be assured on the authority of the Word of God that you are known, loved, and cared for by name, by Jesus Christ. And when you struggle with this, open your Bible and put your finger on verse 5. Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Could he then forget them? Could he treat them cruelly or ignore them? Never. And we will see this most clearly in John 11. And in God's time, every believer will see this in his or her own life too. And in the meantime, you are deeply loved by God through Christ. But does it seem like a contradiction that God would seek his glory and show his love in the suffering and death of his children? Two examples to answer the contradiction. The first is medical. When a toddler needs an injection, he cannot understand why you would inflict such pain on him. His shocked wail of surprise, betrayal, and outrage says it without words. But you do it because you know it's healing. The second example is the town of Niagara Falls in Ontario. There's a glassblower shop there. You can watch them make beautiful things out of molten glass. And first a glob of glass is attached to a rod, and then the blower stands in front of the furnace and he holds the glob in there and he's spinning the rod the whole time. And when it's hot enough, he takes it out and he uses his tools or he blows through the tube. And every time a little more, and then he puts it back in there again and heats it and takes it out. And the more elaborate the creation, the more times he puts it in the furnace and then takes it out. Glass must be molded through heat. And the same is true what God does in the lives of his children. God shapes each of his own uniquely and individually. One of his molding tools is suffering and death. And there are few places where we are as moldable as suffering and death. That heat can penetrate you so deeply that you think you're falling apart and can't take it anymore. How important when you're in the furnace to remember that God is not working to destroy the work of his hands or to erase his grace, but to advance it into something that will bring him honor and his people joy. Now, such an answer would almost seem cruel when you've stood by a graveside recently, unless the rest of John 11 displays the loving care of Christ for his own in the furnace. And that beautiful, lovely, shaping work is displayed in how Jesus interacts with his own disciples and with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in this text. And that's our second point. Jesus provides answers for every need in a dying world. The next question people wrestle with is fear. Jesus tells his disciples, "We're going to Judea to see Lazarus." The disciples are afraid in verse 8. The last time they were there, Jesus barely escaped death by being stoned. In fact, Thomas even sighs pessimistically in verse 16, "Let's go die with him." When a young person dies, that makes us all, especially, I hope, our young people, realize how fragile life is in a cursed, broken world. You can sing 1,000 times in your life that we are like the tender grass, quickly cut down before the blast of death without it sinking in. Until suddenly, in the face of the death of a young person, the raw fragility of our lives becomes clear. Pastor Schumann was telling me that the Sunday, the next day after Catherine died, in the evening they were singing that psalter. He said, "I couldn't sing. So man is quickly swept away before the blast of death." Who wants to go skiing again? Who wants to? His parents say, "Sure." Doesn't that question sometimes cross people's minds? Should we just kind of hoover in a bunker? That whole sense of confident planning and bustle and busyness becomes empty. Young people, it's good to stop and think about this. Why? Because then you learn to live your life not confident in your plans, but trusting in the Lord. Jesus answers the fear of the disciples with a proverb in verses 9 and 10. He's basically saying this: every believer is immortal and walking in the light until his life's work on earth is done. God gives one 80 years. God gives another 15. Every child of God can live and work secure in the knowledge that God's light shines over your life and that you will finish everything He wants you to finish. You see what care Jesus exercises for these disciples here. His mind is full of the needs of the family in Bethany, but he takes the time to reassure his disciples that God's perfect control over life and death stands. And it's the sovereignty of God that gives boldness to live as the answer to fear. There goes Jesus walking to Judea, surrounded by fearful, weak, confused disciples. They have so much to learn with all their doubts, fears, and questions. They're on their way to a family ripped by grief and pain. And the Lord notices every one of them. And He provides that answer to each one specifically that each one needs. His perfect power and knowledge are married to perfect care. This is who He is for each of His own. And if your pressing need or question of the moment hasn't been answered yet, then stay tuned. Because in this chapter, they're all covered. That personal care is also displayed when Jesus, in great sensitivity, stays just outside town. The person who was presumably on the lookout for Jesus on behalf of the family runs to Martha, and she goes to meet him. What mercy that was, because in that culture, as in the culture in Nigeria where I grew up, professional mourners are hired. I remember in Nigeria when a young boy drowned, my father taking with me in the motorcycle to go to the graveside, you could hear the professional mourners 3 kilometers away over the noise of the motorcycle. You can't have a conversation in that. So Martha comes running. She had longed to pour out her heart to him in person. And when she reaches him, her sorrow and confusion and pain pour out in words that sound almost like an accusation, but that can be understood simply as confusion, seeking clarity and answers. "Lord, if thou hadst been there, my brother had not died." If only, the companion question to why, if only she hadn't gone skiing, if only that tree hadn't grown there, if only I could whisper goodbye and talk to her one more time. If only, if only. if only. Notice the strange mixture of fear and unbelief, of confidence and confusion found in Martha. On the one hand, her words show that she has some knowledge that Jesus is in control of life and suffering, that Jesus knew in time to stop Lazarus from dying. And yet there's confidence too, because she says in verse 22, "Even now I know whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." And she really thinks she believes this, though not as clearly as she thinks she does, as we'll see, because Jesus says to her simply and immediately, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha responds like teenagers sometimes do to a parent when they're being corrected. "I know. You don't have to tell me that. Is that all you came here to say?" Martha puts a fence around Jesus' words, assuming the least possible meaning to them. How quickly believers are still to read God's promises as if they're not enough for the here and now. Martha puts these words on a shelf. We sometimes frame texts on our walls. But sometimes our reactions show how little these prized framed words have penetrated our hearts. Jesus realizes Martha has turned words he meant for her immediate comfort into something for the distant future. She has not stopped to think who is making this promise, because this is what believers say to each other in the face of death. The comfort of eternal life and resurrection. And to her ears it sounds exactly the same. But Jesus isn't one of the others. And so he speaks again. And he clarifies her focus on who he is. In the face of death, to a grieving, crushed woman, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Therefore, the most important focus in the face of suffering and death is not even why or how or when. That's all God's sovereign right. But Jesus focuses Martha's attention away from Lazarus and from the how and when of his resurrection to himself as the resurrection. He doesn't just give resurrection and life. He is the resurrection and the life. And when you wrestle with questions of life and death, the answer is, "I am the resurrection and the life." What should you do when tears come easier than song, and when sighing is your food and drink by day and night? Don't focus on the past, on the have-beens. Don't focus first of all on the future, on what will be. But focus first of all on who Jesus Christ is today, now. Where do you look when your heart is broken and torn, and when your grief is heavy? Where do you turn when the pain is eating you alive, and when you cannot understand what God is doing and how it could ever turn out to be something good? The solution, when the whys and the if-onlys and the fears bombard your mind, is to focus on who? The one who replaces all of these questions with a simple answer. "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus says. And this is why Jesus can use even suffering and death as tools in the lives of his own to mold you and make you. Because as the one who is the resurrection and the life, death is not a lack of control, and things cannot get out of hand. For he, as the resurrection and the life, is sufficient, and where he is, death has no power. Remember this in the furnace, and remember this at the graveside. The why, the how, and the when are his problem. The question you need to face is this: whom do I believe? Whom do I trust? To whom can I pour out my heart? Jesus reveals to Martha who he is. And of course, that requires an answer. You cannot stay neutral or stay a spectator. You must respond personally, either believing in him or rejecting what his word says about him. There is no halfway, there is no in-between. Jesus says in verse 26 to Martha, "Do you believe this?" Martha's answer is clear. "Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." She doesn't understand everything she's heard. She realizes Jesus is doing and acting very differently than she had expected or hoped. Her brother is dead. And if only the God could have stopped it question has been plaguing her for days. But now at this moment, she simply entrusts herself to Him. Yes, Lord, I believe. The Greek is beautiful. I have believed and I still believe. Thou art the one sent from God. Yes, Lord. This is the surrender of faith. Are there still weaknesses and questions? Undoubtedly, we'll hear them. But she simply entrusts herself to Him and hangs the weight of her soul and her grief on Him, that He is who He says He is. I have to ask you that same question this morning. Do you believe this? With a graveside fresh in your mind, many of you have seen it on Facebook or watched it. Do you believe this? I'm not asking if all your questions have been answered. I'm not asking if you feel this. But in the great pain and confusion of death, do you believe in order to feel, in order to see? Do you commit your soul to this Christ and say, there's so much I do not understand, but I hang the weight of my soul in life and in death in believing that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, that the eternal perspective of who He is right now is the answer to the if only question. And to woo you to this trust in Christ, notice how He comforts Mary simply. The question, what about the pain today and now? The pain is so raw. The grief is so deep. And even as a friend and colleague, as you see someone like Job, you're silent because pain is very great. And perhaps someone wants to say, it's not that I don't believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, but I don't know what to do. I don't know how to live with this raw, crushing, agonizing grief and pain. I know that God promises it's only temporary, and that when He is done, death will not have the last word, and all His people will rejoice in Him. But what about the pain today and now? That's the pain of Mary. Jesus calls for her. And she says the same thing Martha said. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But she can't say anymore because the tears erupt. She bursts into sobs. The Greek word for weeping here means loud crying that shakes her whole body. See the difference in character? You see this in family members too. When there's death, don't you? The one wants to talk, to reason, to ask. And the other can't talk, can only weep. Jesus' response to that pain in verse 35 is the shortest verse of the Bible, a picture worth a thousand words. Jesus wept. There walks the one who is the resurrection and the life, on the way to raise his friend Lazarus from the grave. He knows that within minutes the sorrow of the sisters will be turned to joy. And he weeps anyway. The tears roll down his cheeks. The Greek uses a different word here than the tears of Mary. She sobbed so that her whole body shook. He weeps silently, but his tears roll down his cheeks and splash in the dust. Jesus grieves with Mary. Jesus wept. Doesn't this say everything that needs to be said? The story is told of a man who went through the deepest suffering. Different people came to comfort him, and they all tried it in their own way. And the one said this, and the other did that, and one didn't say anything. He just sat down. He just wept. And then he left without saying a word. But the man later said that was the best visit of all, because he felt my grief with me. Jesus tastes grief and sorrow. He weeps with those who weep. And in this grief, Jesus Christ tasted and shared the grief of all who have brought a loved one to the grave. Even though he comes to give resurrection and life in the middle of death, the pain and agony of death is very real. And Jesus doesn't forget for a moment how real it is and how raw it is. And he doesn't ask for a moment that we pretend it's anything less than agonizing. Jesus tasted pain too. He wept. He was the man of sorrows. Isn't that the answer to this burning question? If Jesus allows pain and sorrow and death in the lives of those he loved, is he not hard-hearted? Where is God in the pain? Remember the glassblower putting the glass in the heat of the furnace? Never feeling the heat himself? But Jesus, who molds and shapes his people through suffering and death, has felt the heat himself and tenderly is concerned while his people are in the heat of trial. He takes no pleasure in the pain and suffering themselves, and it gives him no joy to think of the grief. He takes pleasure in the glory it brings to God and in the faith that is strengthened by it or given by it, and in the good God does through it. But he takes no pleasure in the pain. And therefore, when you go through suffering, when you bring a loved one to the grave, the Lord Jesus is able to sympathize with you fully. Ryle said it simply and beautifully. The Lord is able to save to the uttermost, and at the same time, Jesus is as able to feel as he is to save. The most tender, sympathetic Savior. And when you turn to him in the hour of trouble, and when you pour out your heart to him, he knows what you go through. And this hasn't changed. At the Father's right hand, he is still the same. The book of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 4 what kind of a high priest sits on the throne of grace. One who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. One who fully sympathizes. This meant that a week ago Saturday, the Schumann family were not the only weepers. Jesus wept. He is as able to feel as he is to save, to the uttermost. And therefore you can pour out your heart before him and trust in his mighty, tender sympathy. Jesus wept. And the people watching see Jesus' tears as proof of his love. But others reason in blind unbelief. He could have prevented it. And really they're saying he should have. You see, unbelief tries to look at suffering and death and place God between a rock and a hard place. Either he really does love, but he's powerless to prevent it, making his tears as powerless as ours. Or he's powerful, and then his tears of love are crocodile tears. They're fake. They're harsh. And either way, he's not worthy of your love and trust. But neither is true. And Jesus proves in this chapter that he is both almighty and loving. And such a Christ is precisely what we need. And we know Jesus' sympathy is not the empty sympathy of powerlessness, but the mighty redeeming sympathy of one who is the resurrection and the life, based on what happens next. Our last point. He speaks God's final word in this dying world. The communication of God's mighty, sufficient, redemptive word already happens before Jesus says another word after weeping. Two times, in verse 34, 33, and verse 38, Jesus is troubled and groans in spirit. The Greek actually says this. He is angry. Its root comes from a war horse spreading its nostrils, and you see the red, and he snorts in rage in the face of battle. This anger sweeps across Jesus' face twice, and yet it's under his control. Now, anger in the face of death is common. As a teenager on the beach in Scheveningen in the Netherlands, I saw a young woman drown. And as it became clear the first aid was not going to succeed in making her heartbeat or her lungs pump, family members who were standing there were shouting and shaking their fists at the sky. Rage. Isn't that one human response to death? When you walk into a funeral home and you see that picture of Catherine that's posted on the Facebook page, or when family members see her body one last time? Is not anger one of the things that stirs the response to such a vivacious, precious, beautiful Christian young woman, shattered in such an ugly, devastating, final way? Why is Jesus gripped twice by irrepressible anger? Is he angry at Mary and the others for weeping? No, because he wept with them. Is he angry at the weakness of Mary's faith and the unbelief of those who are trying to comfort her? If you look carefully, both times Jesus' anger flashes over his face. It's his response to seeing what death has done to those whom he loves. Once when he sees Mary weeping, and once when he looks into the grave of his dear friend. Someone says, does Jesus regret his delay? Is he sorry he let Lazarus die? No. But remember something about death. Hebrews 2:15 says, being under the power of death means being in the hands of Satan. By leading us to sin, Satan has trapped us in death. And Hebrews therefore refers to the devil as one who has the power of death. Not power over life, but the power of death. And death is still called the last enemy in the Scriptures, even though life and death are in God's hands. And so here Jesus is, angry at death, and as the one who has brought the human and at the one who brought the human race to death, Satan. And Jesus came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. And at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus is challenging Satan. And he moves to the tomb like a champion preparing for battle. And we get a glimpse of his heart as he wins salvation and life for his people. The tears of sympathy and the brimming rage of the Almighty, who will in boldness and conquering flaming wrath confront sin, Satan, and death at the grave where they place a stranglehold on those whom he loves. There he stands, not in cold unconcern, nor in helpless indifference, but in flaming, conquering wrath and in tender sympathy. And while feeling all of this that death does to his loved ones, Jesus works to bring life. And this same Jesus has become the enemy of death on your behalf, believer in Jesus. He has struck down death. He has broken its power. He has smashed its terror. And death is helpless before his brimming anger. He is the resurrection and the life. But here's another question. How can the devastation brought by death to those whom God loves end? Jesus does more than weep, and his anger isn't helpless anger. The stone is rolled from the tomb. The putrid stench of death and decay fills the air. Lifting his voice so that it booms across the graveyard, Jesus commands, Lazarus, come forth! And in response to the powerful voice of the one who's the resurrection and the life, there's movement in the grave. And the text says it so simply because God's power makes it so simple. He who was dead came forth. One commentator says, it's a good thing he said, Lazarus, come forth, because otherwise every tomb in the world would have given up its dead. Now it might seem almost cruel to read this passage when there wasn't a resurrection in the graveyard Saturday a week ago. But Jesus raised Lazarus to demonstrate that he will do all that he said for all his own, at his return. He will wipe away all the tears from the eyes of his people, though he weeps with them now. And one day he will lay aside forever the tools of suffering and death. For he is the resurrection and the life, and he will give this to each of his own. But it will cost Jesus something, as per the rest of the chapter. The Pharisees see the resurrection of Lazarus as the last straw, and they plot to kill Jesus. The resurrection of Lazarus costs Jesus his life. The shadow of the cross falls over the emptied grave of Lazarus, and Jesus faces this cross knowingly and willingly to give his resurrection life to his own. This is what makes suffering and death redemptive and good. Its meaning is changed by Christ for all who are his. And this same glory and love of Christ will be displayed in all who belong to him. When I spoke to Pastor Schumann for the first time after the death of his daughter, he had said to me, "I'd give almost anything to hold her in my arms one more time." Does that not give us a glimpse of what God did for His people through His own Son? God didn't spare His own Son, though it was in His power. He gave His own only sinless Son, in whom He is well pleased, to hell on the cross for the sake of hell-deserving sinners. What must it have been for God the Father to crush His own Son in the dust of death, knowingly and in full power? But He did so, so that Jesus Christ can be revealed as the resurrection and the life, as the answer, the comforter and the helper of the grieving and the dying. I ask you all listening one last time, do you believe this? Maybe some of you are still theoretical sinners. What do I mean? Well, you would acknowledge if you were taking a quiz that we're sinners, but you're actually satisfied with being a sinner, even though you could die at any moment. You will say it openly, "I'm unconverted." It doesn't seem to bother you, because it means there's but a spider's thread between you and hell, but you actually don't really believe that. Don't tell me you believe, because if you did, you wouldn't be able to live with yourself. You don't believe it. And through death, God makes it clear that this is real. Do you believe this? Perhaps some of us are stuck on one or the other of the list of questions this chapter provides. Grieving means going through many or all of them, sometimes in waves and stages. But for every possible question, Jesus Christ is the sufficient answer. Do you believe this? Then you can also sing, or if like Mary, you can only weep, and that's okay. We'll sing for you. O God, how good Thou art to all the pure of heart, though life seems vain. Burdened with anxious care, I groped in dark despair, till in Thy house of prayer, all was made plain. Amen.